The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change. God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
So we're in Daniel chapter 5. For our time of reading, we will read verses 1 through 5. Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. When you're there, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for thousands of his nobles. He was drinking wine in the presence of thousands. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, not his direct father, like the people of Israel, were the sons of Abraham, okay? It means in that lineage. Of his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines, might drink from them. And they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines, drank from them. And they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, of iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him. And his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. You may be seated. Yeah. Wow, one of those very unique kind of Bible stories, all right? But remember last week, as I reiterated with the children, that last week Nebuchadnezzar was king. And he went through that seven-year period where he was like a beast until he recognized God's in charge, not you, Neb. And then about 8 years later after that, he dies. And there's a series now of Babylonian kings, all right? The one I think that might be significant in some sense is the one right after him, Emel-Marduk, who actually let Jehoiakim, who was taken captive, put into prison when Jerusalem was taken. Jehoiakim decides to, in the King James, it's evil, Merodach, but it's Amel. It's just the way it's written. One's Hebrew, one's Babylonian. When he lets Jehoiakim out and then lets him sit at the king's table, which most scholars would go, this is probably why the people didn't like this guy, because he put one of the conquered peoples, kings, in the royal palace, okay? And just to let you know, Jehoiakim was in prison for 36 years, so he's 60-something years old by the time he gets out. Then there's these series of, in the Babylonian monarchy, there's these series of plots and murders and these kind of things that various people come along and they become kings, okay? But Nabonidus, who is Belshazzar's father, he comes into this process. And this is the reason I bring this up, because people argue and say the Bible's incorrect when it says Belshazzar is king. Nabonidus left Babylon and actually stayed over in Arabia for 10 years of his reign. The only reason he tends to come back in 543 is because the Medo-Persian, Cyrus, is on the rampage and moving into Babylonian territory, so he comes back. They actually have, okay, the Nabonidus Chronicles, part of the Babylon. It actually tells about how he left Belshazzar, his son, in charge while he was gone. In the text that we read today, in chapter 5, Belshazzar says to Daniel, and Daniel interprets this, he says, I will make you third in the kingdom, not second. Why? Because Belshazzar is second in the kingdom. You see, his dad's still alive. Right? But he has been left in charge. And at this point in time, I think it is by this point, the story of that night, his dad, Nabonidus, has already been captured by Cyrus's army. Okay? So I bring that up because many people want to argue, say, wait, Nabonidus was the last king. Well, technically, yes, but he was left his son in charge for quite a long period of time and would have been in charge after he got back and he's out fighting the Medo-Persian army. Okay, so Belshazzar, historically somewhere 34, 35 years old when this takes place. Okay, he is not literally the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And people say, see, Bible's wrong. No, you see that all the time. Son of Abraham, right? And Jesus was the son of David. Was he literal? No, it means in that lineage. In this particular case, in the royal who's in charge line. Okay, so don't let that throw you off, because people got to understand the idioms of the day, and that's so important, okay? Before I go on with the story, I want to say, how many of you know what a two-minute warning is in football? Yeah, that's when the referee stopped the clock. Hey, you got 2 minutes left in the half or in the end of the game. You got 2 minutes. Do what you got to do, because you got 2 minutes left. In a sense, because I'm trying to tie it to, you know, today, God's given Belshazzar a two-minute warning. Look, your time's coming to an end, all right? To be honest, God gave him a warning a long time before that. The game's been going, but God at this point says, dude, your time's up, okay? Everything you had to do to this point. So when this hand appears on the wall, it's written in a language that the Babylonians or Chaldean, okay, they didn't know what the words were. They couldn't read it. And so many people, when they see the term, the many, many that's written on the wall, that's Daniel's translation of what's on the wall in Chaldean. It doesn't mean that Chaldean was written on the wall. Otherwise, the other guys could have read it, right? Right? Okay. So he calls him in, but the only reason he calls him in is because the queen comes in. She hears this conversation, she comes in. Now, many people believe this is the queen mother. It's his mom, okay? Because remember, his dad's still around. Well, they don't know he's outside the city being taken captive, okay? So the queen may be his mother, not necessarily, because remember, he has his wives and his concubines there at the party. So the queen comes in, says, hey, there was this guy that Nebuchadnezzar, saying Belshazzar, not Belshazzar, but there's a TH in there. Anyway, but Daniel, the rest of the passages it talks about calls him Daniel, not his Babylonian name. I find it intriguing that they typically don't refer to Daniel by his Babylonian name, because his Babylonian name is a tribute to their god, which never could interpret any dream, never read any writing on the wall, and they still tended to call Daniel then by his Hebrew name. And in verse 18, Daniel begins to interpret what's written on the wall. I'm going to just imagine that in your head for a minute. A big gathering, I'll pick at the inauguration, maybe, that just happened, or because these are all political figures, your Democrat or Republican convention, something like that. Something's going on. And in the midst of that, a hand appears and writes on a wall. That sort of messed with your world a little bit, wouldn't it? Okay, and so Belshazzar here, his knees are shaken. He becomes weak. when he sees this thing. And Daniel, in verse 18, begins this interpretation translation. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. The point here isn't Nebuchadnezzar. The point is Nebuchadnezzar, what he was, because God made that happen. That's the lesson Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. God had given Nebuchadnezzar warnings, the statue with the multiple medals. And then he turns around, you know, he's the gold, the head, if you remember that story. But your king is going to be taken from you by another kingdom. That's going to be Cyrus. And he turns around then and builds a fully golden statue to himself. He didn't get it. So God comes along, says, I'm going to humble you. You're only here because I put you here. That was the whole time he spent in that animal mindset. Okay, because, verse 19, the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all these nations and people and language, and he could do what he wants, that kind of thing. Verse 20, when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became proud, he behaved arrogantly. Then he was driven from mankind, and he reminds them of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Until he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whoever he desires. He's reminding him of the lesson Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. Verse 22, yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. You know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You know where his pride got. But you watched it. You know about it. And you yourself walk around in that kind of pride. For you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. You have brought the vessels of his house before you, you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines, and were drinking wine from them. And you praise gods of gold, silver, bronze, wood, and stone, which do not see, do not hear, do not understand. But the God in whose hand are your life's breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. Go to Romans 1. That'll really put it in perspective for you. And he goes on to say that this writing on the wall, you have been weighed by these scales and you have found at a deficit, short. So, you know, equal scales. This is supposed to be a pound of beans. And you put a pound of scales on this side to make sure, right? Well, what we find is you don't measure up, buddy. Who does? I'm going to be honest. I'm not sure. I don't measure up. But see, on the scales for me, there's something on the other side. Anyone know what that is that makes it even? Yeah, Christ. All right. But if we're going to take that analogy. My question is, what was really Belshazzar's sin? Now, the obvious one is pride, correct? Okay. You knew all this, but you didn't humble yourself. Okay. You exalted yourself over the King of Heaven, the guy who actually gives you life. You've exalted yourself over. He wouldn't do this. He wouldn't admit that God was in charge. I don't know how else to say that. That was Nebuchadnezzar. Had to learn it. He should have learned it from Nebuchadnezzar. He should have. But he didn't. You're not willing to submit to the fact that God is in charge. I would suggest to you that is most people's sin. Submitting to God's or Christ's lordship sounds wonderful. Well, I think it sounds wonderful. The thing is, it's hard to do. It's hard to do when somebody treats you poorly, mocks you, and the Bible says, I got to love them. I got to love my enemy. I got to pray. Can't I just pray those precatory psalms? Those psalms where David goes, go get the bad guy, right? How about if I just pray? You said I could pray over him. You didn't say what I had to pray over my enemy, right? I mean, that's the risk. Once again, my scales end up out of balance. Whatever your thing is. Instead, he was acting, I'm in charge, in an amazing way. But his pride led him to blasphemy. So his sin wasn't just pride, because it says, you knew these things like Nebuchadnezzar, but here's what else you did. You went and took the holy stuff out of the temple that was in it, and you used it for a party. I'm going to share a personal story. I don't think I've ever shared this. Before I came to Christ, I broke into a church to have a party. I feel you may not be able to, but I can sort of relate to Belshazzar's stupid. That was before I came to Christ. Just making that clear. Okay? Couldn't find a place to party. Me and my buds break into the place and we party in a church. Thank God for grace. Let me say it again. Thank God for grace. Your stupid, your sin, your mockery of God may not look like mine or Belshazzar's, but you had yours. He blasphemes God by treating what is holy as if it is unholy. That's really what he does. So what do you mean holy? Well, one thing I want to do before I get into that, he says he went and took all the gold and silver things out of the temple, but they only drank out of the gold things. You read it. Go get the gold and silver. But they drank out of the gold vessels, verse 3. Remember that statue again with the gold head and the gold? These items were, I'm going to use the word, anointed and consecrated. So if you went to Leviticus 8 in that area, you see where these implements, these items, are anointed. Moses sprinkled blood on everything in the tabernacle. That's even in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9 even tells you that. You don't have to go to the Old New Testament. So this is what happened in the Old Testament. They sprinkled blood in. That was the idea of anointing it. Mashiach is the Hebrew word. Anybody know what that transliterates? We get another word out of it? Messiah, the anointed one, the HaMashiach. Okay? The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. And he, Jesus, the anointed, came in tabernacle, dwelled with us. You guys see the typology, I think. So these things were anointed and were in the dwelling place of God, even though they're just cups and candle snuffers and the different things that they had in there. God had set them apart for his purpose. You're not supposed to use them for any other purpose. They're his. They have been anointed for that reason. They were also consecrated, Exodus 29. Consecrate. I'll just take it out of Strong's Concordance for you. To be, or causally to make, or pronounce as clean. To declare as holy and clean. Now, anybody, come on, it's been in our theology classes here and our Bible classes. There's a New Testament thing when God declares you clean. That is justification. God declares you clean, holy. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, the only reason I'm bringing that, because we're in Ephesians in the men's Bible study on Thursday, we're called saints. Anybody know what word that is? Hagios. You guys know what the Hagiosophia is? Anybody? Yeah, the Hagiosophia, that fancy, it's now neither one, mosque church thing in Istanbul. It was originally a Christian church, got turned into a Muslim thing. Okay, Hagiosophia, holy wisdom. So Hagios, the word saint, means that's what you are, that's what I am. That means we've been consecrated and anointed, declared holy by God, set aside for his purposes. I'll come back to that. His sin was using that which was holy for unclean purposes. It was his pride, which sort of manifested in this using of the holy in an unholy way. But he also, his pride caused him to ignore God's word and God's warnings. Belshazzar, you should know, Daniel says. You should know and humble yourself. If nothing else, Isaiah prophesied 160 years ago that a guy named Cyrus was going to come do this. And Cyrus is outside the city walls. He's already taken over several cities in the Babylonian Empire. Wait a minute. Do you remember the king knew about Jeremiah's prophecy? And Jeremiah, when the Jerusalem was taken, he ordered the king's men to treat Jeremiah special. They heard the prophecies that had come out of Israel. So at least you should have known the one from 160 years before that it actually gives the name of the guy who's outside the city. You should have seen what God did with Nebuchadnezzar and what God said to him. God revealed the future to Nebuchadnezzar. He told them it was going to fall. This is only 40 years prior to this, around 40 years. Plenty of time that you should know those stories. He ignored what God said through those visions, through those dreams, and through Daniel. Daniel was made chief magi by Nebuchadnezzar. But you notice in this story, he ain't in the room. He has to be caught. Hey, excuse me, there was this other guy. Yeah, he was the chief. You completely forgot him. He was the guy who gave these interpretations, that gave the warnings, that spoke the word of God to the people. And you just flat ignored it. You just put it out of your mind. And he also placed his confidence in what his parents and grandparents had done. Really, Cyrus is outside the city walls. At that moment, they're actually damming up the Euphrates River. Herodias and other scholars, you can write, that's not, I mean, outside the Bible, they back this up. He's at, and what does he do? Hey, let's throw a party. The other guy with his army is outside our walls across the river. He is so confident that his kingdom won't fall, he has a party. And scholars and biblical scholars, non-biblical, I mean, this was more orgyish related. We got a mixed crowd here. So you got the idea? It wasn't just drinking. I'll put it like that. Okay. According to Herodias, the walls of Babylon were 80 feet thick, 320 feet high, 56 miles around, with 250 guard towers. Yeah, Belshazzar says, I'm sitting good. Then you have the Euphrates River around it too, right? Tigris on the other side. There was a boast in these ancient historical things, okay? So there's several of them in the Chronicles, the Babylonian Chronicles and so on, that they had enough food in the city to last 20 years. Dude, I can withstand a siege. Excuse me, do you remember what God had said? But he was putting his trust in what grandpa and grandma and dad and others have done. There has never been a young person sitting in church that's ever done that. Because you raised in church, that means you're in, right? That means you don't have to worry about it. You just go ahead and party. Yeah, anyway. I mean, he is so convinced that nobody could take his kingdom from him. Because he thought it was his, he parties. In Warren Wiersbe's book, Meet Yourself in the Psalms, he tells a story, and I keep this story, but I want to give credit where it is, of a frontier town in the United States, in the West. A runaway wagon goes through the town. There's a boy on the wagon. Young man, we've all seen it in the movies, right? Young man gets on his horse and finally chases down the wagon and saves the boy's life. That boy grows up to be a wicked criminal. When he is finally caught facing the death penalty, he sits in front of the judge and he recognizes the judge. Hey, you're the guy that saved me when I was a little kid. Gave me a second chance. He'd please upon that. Come on, you served me before. Let's not, you don't want to waste that. And the young man says, yeah, the first time I was your savior, now I'm your judge. People, he is your savior. Now, someday, he will be your judge. Yeah, he set all this up for you, Belshazzar. Yeah, you feel so secure. You feel everything that that's been built by your father and your grandfather and all this that you're relying on, God put it there. Now you've been weighed, and I'm now your judge. So don't be like Belshazzar. Surrender to God's rule. Again, you've heard me say this multiple times. We all want to be saved from punishment. We all want to be saved from hell. Okay? I know there's songs that say otherwise, secular songs that say otherwise. They'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints kind of thing. If you're not old enough to remember that, too bad. Okay? There is that idea that I'd rather be in hell with my buddies. No, you don't. When you're on your deathbed and you realize what hell is, you really don't want to go there. Most people want to be saved from the punishment of God. Very few want to admit that he's in charge. I want to do what I want to do. I want to like what I want to like, and so on. I'm trying to remember who I had the conversation with this week. But you know, true liberty is found within the bounds of God's law. We think liberty and freedom is doing everything we want. Yeah, when you're 13, you think that too. It's time to grow up. Surrender to God's rule. Don't be like Belshazzar, wanting to do your thing. Don't treat what God has made and declared holy, and don't treat it unholy. Now, I'm going to go back to this. As if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, put your faith in his work for your salvation, eternal destiny, you have been declared holy. Don't treat yourself like you're not. Please don't. I'm not going to an ego thing that you're some kind of special thing. Particularly, this concept is used when the Bible talks about sexual sin. Okay? When we begin to enter those places. Well, let me put it another way. Would you take the Ark of the Covenant, which is declared, it's just a box covered with gold, right? But God had declared it this holy thing representing his presence. Would you take it into the casino in Vegas? I didn't tell you casino was sin. Did I do that? I said, would you take it there? You know, with those dancing girls with the long legs and the... Let's say for the sake of argument, you could. Had found the Holy Grail. What's the Holy Grail? Don't say Monty Python. Yeah, supposedly the cup that Jesus drank out of at the Last Supper. We would call that a holy relic kind of thing. Okay. Would you take it to the movie theater to watch a modern movie, and I won't go into details, and say, I'm going to drink my Pepsi or my Coke or my root beer or my mom out of that? How would you, if you owned the Holy Grail, how would you treat it? Or the Ark of the Covenant? Or just one of these cups out of the temple? Imagine if you were out digging and you found one of those on your trip to Israel. How would you treat it? You have been declared righteous by God, set aside for his purposes. Don't use what he's made holy for his purposes and use it for your unclean purposes. Don't ignore God's word and God's warnings. I grew up in church. I ignored it. Okay, I had to have my moment of eating in the grass with the beast of the field, if you will, where God had to show me, don't ignore what I told you, boy. You sat and heard it for years. It's much easier to listen to God the first time, learn it without having to go through the school of hard knocks. Some things aren't meant to be learned the hard way. They'll kill you, either literally or spiritually. Don't place your confidence in what your fathers, grandfathers, or let me put it, our founding fathers did. I think many people think because we're Americans, we were founded on God's scripturally prince. For some reason, our kingdom won't fall. If I say it like that. That for some reason, God's going to protect America from all the ugly. Because some reason, what our founding fathers did doesn't determine that. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will heal your nation. That's the current people. It doesn't say, well, you know, if your grandpappy back when, if he humbled himself and prayed, I heal you. This idea that for some reason, because we were founded on some Christian principle, that for some God's going to save us from all the disaster. Well, last I checked, COVID's here and COVID's there and there and there and there. And I'm going to get in trouble for this. If God would found a nation, which we'd love to say he did, America, that's one corner of the globe. 13 colonies. Wait a minute. If God's in that, is God in a global pandemic? Yes. I didn't say it was God's judgment. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is it ain't happening without God. He allowed, moved, however you want to, this globally in your lifetime, even World War II. That was World War, right? Did you know there were places not affected by World War II? There ain't a place on the planet that's not affected by COVID. Nobody would look at history and go, you know, God wasn't in World War II. That just happened. He wasn't in control of things when that happened. Well, yeah, he was, and he's just as much in control of this here. But just because we're Americans, because God did certain things for our parents, grandparents, doesn't mean we could ignore the warning signs. That we could ignore that the enemy's outside the gate. That he's damming up the river, if I could say it like that. We live in a time that God, in his word and circumstances, are declaring to everybody, hello, can you see the handwriting on the wall? Wait a minute, where did we get that phrase from? They didn't see the handwriting on the wall. That phrase that's used culturally, okay, as much as another one in our culture, well, he was the scapegoat. That's a Bible idea, scapegoat is. And likewise, the handwriting on the wall, what? You didn't see the signs. Don't be that way where you don't see the signs of what God is doing. But I want to end with this. Did you know there's only three times in Scripture where the Bible says God wrote with his finger? This one, obviously. And then the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy, God wrote with his finger in stone. Anybody know when the other time when God wrote with his finger? Jesus is in the temple courts. And I'm going to say this. The temple courts are made of stone, the floors. Maybe there's really thick dirt on it. And a woman is brought to him who was caught in adultery. And God wrote with his finger. I would suggest he wrote in stone. But wait a minute. What? He wrote in stone. You guys know the story. Woman is caught to him in adultery. They're trying to entrap Jesus is what these religious leaders are trying to do. What do we do with her? Because they know the law says she must die. She must be stoned. So let's trap this guy. If he declares this woman to be killed, we can pick up stones right now, which they did. We can pick a stoner right now. Jesus writes on the ground. Okay, I suggest in the stone. They sort of ignore it. He stands. Oh yeah, let me write it one more time for you. He gets down and writes, "You without sin, cast the first stone." As he writes, and one by one they drop the stones and leave. This woman was caught in the act of sin. Many commentators want to argue that he wrote the word grace. But I want you to remember what he said to the woman. He told them, in some sense, they needed to have grace because you're just as guilty as she is. But he said to her, go and sin no more. I talked to someone recently who had preached a message out of that in the church they're at. They were corrected because they said the word sin in church. That whole thing's a story of grace. Amen. And you're right, it is. But here's what grace does. It frees you from sin. He looked at go and sin no more. When God writes the first time, it's the law to show you you sin. He writes the second time, says, I'm warning you. But on the third one, he writes this, grace, in some sense. That God has made a way, even if you are a Belshazzar, even if you are someone who broke those laws, those Ten Commandments, because you are. And there's a lot of sins and we could commit in cultures, but you know that idea of unfaithfulness, of breaking that sacred vow that takes place at a wedding. Well, a biblical one, all right? That, we take it another notch. But God has grace for even that. If Belshazzar, God knew he wouldn't, if Belshazzar did like Nebuchadnezzar, things would have been different. God knew he wasn't. That's why Cyrus was already outside the gate. Okay, God was already working in that. Don't think that because you may have walked in pride, you may have mocked God in your life, you may have blasphemed in some way. God is bigger than that. His grace reaches beyond your worst sin. You have been declared consecrated, anointed, holy by the blood that was sprinkled on you. That is the blood of Jesus Christ. And we took communion today and we got that cup. Do this often in remembrance of me. It is the cup of my new covenant. In the old covenant, they sprinkled blood on stuff. In the new covenant, it's sprinkled on you and I. It is his blood that evens the scales. You will never measure up. But the blood of Christ declares you holy. Grace has come. And it doesn't matter if you, well, my analogy here is what's written on the wall. Because grace has come, all you need to do is say, I submit to that. I give in, I surrender to your lordship, oh God. Forgive me for being so arrogant because I'm partying when the enemy's at the door. Forgive me for being so arrogant to think that I could equal the scales on my own. When they walk out in the streets and they interview people, do you think you're going to heaven or hell? If you believe in one, yeah, I'm going to heaven. Why? Because basically my good deeds outweigh my bad one. I hate to tell you that's simply not true. It's the grace of God that outweighs your bad ones. You don't need Daniel to interpret the word of God for you. It's right in front of you. Just open up the Gospels and read. And you'll see where the blood was sprinkled on you and I. And God declares us righteous as we submit to his lordship. And when I submit to his lordship, you know what I get out of that? In a sense, a savior. We want a savior, but we don't want the lordship thing, and that's a problem. You end up being like Belshazzar. You got to submit to say, you're in charge. You get to decide what I do and what I don't do. He gets to decide what behavior he says is righteous and holy, good and bad. But I think, well, you know, my opinion is, yeah, I want to just stand before God someday. The just judge. Well, you know what I think? What I think, Jesus, this is what I think is good. And this, God's going to go, and who are you? When I stand before, I got one thing to say. Jesus, what do you have to say for yourself? Or why are you going to let you in here? Jesus, because there's nothing in me that makes me worthy to enter his presence. Everything is in Christ. And that grace that he imparted to me to put Christ's righteousness on me, to declare me righteous, is all about grace. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. Let's stand. God, all of us struggle with being in charge. Not just in human relationships, but we want to be in control of our destiny. We want to be the judge of our actions, God, and we help us, O Lord, to surrender to you. Help us, O God, to not miss your word. Help us to hear the warning, whether it's 2-minute warning or 3-minute warning. Help us, O God, to humble and not exalt ourselves, but exalt the God who holds my very breath in his hand, who establishes kingdoms and tears them down, who spoke all things that are into existence. God, help us to surrender to you, I pray. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media. And there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.